What do you think of when you hear the words wind and fire? A forest fire? The classical elements of the universe? A 70s R&B band? Well, in the book of Acts, wind and fire mean just one thing, the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Today on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce explores why God chose these images to reveal the character and work of His Spirit in the newborn church. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Jesus had told the disciples to wait, but He hadn't said how long. But just 10 days later, the gift He promised from the Father arrived in the person of the Holy Spirit. Let's listen as Dr. Boyce talks about a violent wind and tongues of fire.
I don't know what you think of first off when somebody makes a reference to the book of Acts, but if you're at all like I am, and as I suspect most Christian people are, whenever you think of the book of Acts, you think of Pentecost and Acts 2, because Acts is the great New Testament historical book that tells us of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the early Christians at Pentecost and empowering them, as the Lord Jesus Christ said they would be powered for the task of world evangelization. I think for that reason that it's really not inappropriate to think of Acts as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. This book really tells us what God the Holy Spirit did to glorify Jesus Christ in the church through the early preachers of the gospel as the gospel spread. Chapter 1 that we've already looked at leads up to that. The verses that begin chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, are the great initiation of the church. And then from that point on, in a sense, it is the history of the Holy Spirit's work. Now, chapter 1 is something we should have in our minds as we come to chapter 2. We've already looked at several different things about this chapter. We saw that it tells us about the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus begins with. This promise of the Holy Spirit is going to come not very many days hence. So we saw that everything that unfolds in this book is an unfolding of what God had already said in the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ repeated in a prophetic way was going to happen. So you have the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then in those verses that we know as the Great Commission, Luke's version and Acts, we have an emphasis upon the power of the Holy Spirit. The disciples were going to be sent into all the world with the gospel, but they weren't going to go in their own strength. If they had gone in their own strength, nothing at all would have happened. Here's Peter in Acts 2 standing up to preach in Jerusalem at Pentecost to the very people who had been instrumental in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Oh, maybe not necessarily the leaders, though it's quite likely that some of the leaders were there, but the masses who one day had praised Him as the King of David riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, Hosanna to Him who comes in the name of the Lord. But a week later, we're saying, crucify Him, crucify Him. Peter stood up and preached to those very people. And if Peter had done it in his own strength on Pentecost, nothing at all would have happened. They would have ridiculed Peter if indeed they didn't do something worse. So when they preached the gospel and found success, when people were convicted of sin and brought to faith in Christ and drawn into the fellowship of the church, it was because of the Holy Spirit's power. And that's what Jesus talks about in this Great Commission. They're to go into all the world with the gospel and preach, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit that's going to accomplish the salvation of those to whom they bring the message. So you have that thing. First of all, the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then secondly, the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in our study last week, the study of the verses that are the second half of Acts 1, we saw their preparation for the coming of the Holy Spirit. We saw that although there were 10 days that lapsed between the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven, 40 days after His resurrection, and the day of Pentecost, it was 50 days later, Pentecost being the Greek word for 50, we saw that although that was true and they had the 10 days, they didn't spend it in inactivity. They didn't just sit around saying, well, you know, if God's going to do it, I guess God's going to do it. There's nothing we can do. There's a kind of Calvinism that is like that, and it's a distortion. It's like there are other distortions. They didn't do that. They were active. So we find them obeying the Lord. They've gone back to Jerusalem together as a body. We see them praying. We see them studying the scriptures. And we see them working on the leadership of the church as they begin to think about and then eventually elect one who was to take the place of Judas within the fellowship of the apostolic band. It had to be 12, according to Peter's testimony, as he searched these things out in the Old Testament. So chapter 1 gives us those three things: the promise of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, and preparation for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And now we come to chapter 2, and that which we have been waiting for happens. Now, how are we going to look at this? I think the only way to look at it is the way in which the Holy Spirit himself gives it to us, because the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the writing of this book, like all the other books. So if you want to know how we should think about the Holy Spirit and his coming at Pentecost, we ask the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has given us the answer, and the answer is here in these verses. How is this great event, this great initiatory event in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ described? Well, when we look at it carefully, we see that the Holy Spirit is presented to the senses of these early Christians in two ways. That is, he appears symbolically in two symbols. One is the symbol of wind. We read in verse 2, "Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting." And secondly, there's the symbolism of fire. We read, "They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them." Now, I say we have to look at it in that way because in our day, whenever we come to talk about Pentecost, we are inclined to think in terms of the contemporary preoccupation with the gift of speaking in tongues. In other words, we tend to read this first paragraph of chapter 2, and the word that jumps out at our consciousness because of the culture in which we live and the things that have been said and the emphasis upon the Holy Spirit in certain ways, in certain branches of Christendom, the word that jumps out at us is the word tongues. Ah, yes, the Holy Spirit comes, we say, and everybody spoke in tongues. That's not the emphasis, you see. They did speak in tongues, that is true. But the way in which the Holy Spirit was presented to the disciples in terms of their senses, their ears, which they could hear the sound of the rushing mighty wind, and their eyes, the tongues of fire, were in those two images, wind and fire. And it follows from that, if we want to understand what the coming of the Holy Spirit meant, what it signified, what the Holy Spirit was going to do and accomplish in his people, well, then those two images are the ones by which we should understand it. That's the way God himself presented the Holy Spirit to them and to us also. Now, when we take those two, the image of wind and the image of fire, and begin to think about them biblically, what those two words signify, it's evident at once that the most important image of all is not the image of fire, which is the second, but the first image, which is the image of wind. I want to try and show you why that's true. First of all, it's true linguistically. Now, we have trouble with this today because when we speak of spirit, spirit means nothing to us but spirit. But in the ancient languages, in the Hebrew language, the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, and even the Latin language that was spoken freely at this time, as you well know, the word for spirit was the same word that was also used for wind or breath. So when this verse says they heard a sound like the blowing of a violent wind, the word wind is the word spirit. So you see, when you're beginning to think in terms of the symbolism, that's the primary symbol. That's the thing that's obvious. Now, it's worth thinking about that a little bit linguistically. For one thing, when you take these words in Hebrew, Greek and Latin, you find that you can't even say them properly without a breath. I don't speak Hebrew very well. All the Hebrew scholars here that know Hebrew well can get me afterwards and pronounce this particular word properly, but I do know Hebrew well enough to know that you can't say the word spirit in Hebrew without a strong breath. I'll spell it for you first. It's the word ruach, R-U-A-C-H, and it's pronounced ruach, ach. See, a breath. So what is true linguistically, that's to say, what's true in the sense that the word ruach means both breath and spirit, it's the word that's used for the Spirit of God, is also true sensually. And you can't say the word without a breath. Now, take the next word, the Greek word, the word pneuma. Now, I can say that a little better, but that's still difficult for us in English because it begins with the two consonants PN, and that's a little bit difficult for English-speaking people to pronounce. But nevertheless, it's the same phenomenon. You can't say pneuma without breathing. It conveys by its very sound as well as by its meaning the idea of breath. And the same thing is true in Latin. We know the Latin word because it's from the Latin word that we get our word that refers to the third person of the Godhead, namely Spirit. We speak of the Holy Spirit. In Latin, it's Spiritus. And again, you see, it's a sibilant sound. Spiritus. You can't say that without breathing. So again, you see, in the third of these great ancient languages, you can't have the idea of spirit without the idea of wind or breath, and you can't even say the word properly unless the breath is involved in a very audible way. So that's the linguistic base. Now, with that in mind, you go back to the Old Testament, and you think about some of the key verses that talk about God's Spirit and how the Spirit of God operates. You find it at the very beginning of the Bible, first chapter of Genesis, verse 2. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void." And verse 2 says, "And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters." Now, we read it in English, you see, and it doesn't mean anything. We think, and sometimes I've seen it even portrayed this way in art, and the Holy Spirit is a dove somehow skimming over the waves that covered everything at the dawn of creation. But that's not it at all. The idea is that the Spirit of God is the breath of God, the creative, moving, dynamic breath of God. And this wind, this divine, spiritual, life-giving wind is blowing across the waters at the beginning of creation. That's the powerful image that you have in Genesis 1-2. Now, secondly, you go chapter later, you come to the second chapter where you have the creation of Adam. You have a story of the creation of Adam in chapter 1. There we have the emphasis upon man being made in the image of God. In the image of God, he created him. That is stressed. It's said several times over. In chapter 2, you have the story of the creation of man all over again, but here the emphasis is different. Here what we're told is that God created man from the dust of the earth. And having made man from the dust of the earth, the image we're supposed to have is something of a statue made out of soil. After man was made that way by God, then we read, "And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living spirit." Now that's really significant, you see, because what that says is that apart from the breath of God, man was just matter, as he was dead as any other matter. There was no life in him. And in order for him to have life, God, who is the source of life, had to breathe some of his life, some of the divine life, breath, spirit, into Adam. And so Adam became a living soul. Now let me put in a parenthesis at this point. There you have a creation of Adam by God. You come to the New Testament, to the third chapter of John, where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to Nicodemus about the new birth. And there you have the whole idea picked up again. Because what Jesus told Nicodemus is not merely that in order to have eternal life and be saved, a man needed to be regenerated in some mystical way. He actually said a man needed to be born again. And the word he used for again is a Greek word that actually means again just like the first time. And also, because the Greek language is very rich at this point, from above. So he said a man needed to be born again, just like the first time, and he needed to be born from above, that is, from God. Now, what's involved when Jesus is speaking those terms? Nicodemus didn't know. He hadn't the faintest idea. He said, "You mean I have to go back into my mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus said, no, you don't understand these things. "Don't you know it's just like the wind, the Spirit?" "The wind," said Jesus, "the Spirit blows where it will, and you don't see it. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, but its effects are seen." That's what it's like to be born of the Spirit of God. Now, you put those things together and you go back and consider what's said of the creation of Adam back in the beginning, and you find that the spiritual life that Nicodemus and all people need is presented by Jesus Christ in a way analogous to the creation of Adam. In other words, just as at the beginning God breathed into Adam so he became a living soul, so in our day, if a person is to be saved, God has to breathe his Holy Spirit into them once again in order that they might become spiritually alive. You see, we may be physically alive, we may be functioning as men and women, but spiritually speaking, we're as dead as we can be. And if we're to live to God, if we're to become attuned to spiritual things, beginning to understand them and hear the voice of God and respond in obedience and service, well, then we have to have imparted to us this spiritual life, and that is the Holy Spirit's work. As long as we're talking about those texts, let me give you one more. In the second chapter of the great prophet Isaiah, in verse 22, there's a fascinating verse. This says, if I can quote it roughly, "Why are you so concerned about man who has but a breath in his nostrils? Stop trusting in him." Now, let's think of that in terms of the imagery. It sounds on the surface kind of foolish, doesn't it, to say, stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Why talk about a breath in his nostrils? That even seems a bit bizarre, if not grotesque. But you see, it's not when you begin to think of it in terms of this imagery. What Isaiah is saying is man is just a one lung full person. His existence is precarious, to say the best. Physically speaking, he breathes in and he breathes out, and if he stops breathing for even a few minutes, he dies. So Isaiah says, why pay attention to somebody whose breath is like that? And the contrast, you see, if you're not to trust in man, is what? Well, you're to trust in God. And why are we to trust in God? Because his breath is not in his nostrils. God is not the kind of being that takes his life by breathing in and breathing out, and if he stops breathing, he dies. God is the eternal God. He's the source of life. He is the source of all breath, all spiritual vitality. And so Isaiah is saying, trust God to give you the breath you need to live spiritually and to carry on and to persevere to the end and to be born again. Now you see, you put all that background together and you begin to get a sense of why this image is so important when it appears in Acts 2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. That's like Genesis 1. The Spirit of God hovering over the waters at the very dawn of creation. That's like Genesis 2, as God breathes into man the breath of life. That's like John 3, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now let me look at another term that's connected with that. You'll notice in that verse, and I've read it twice already, this important word, filled. When the Holy Spirit came, they were, it says, filled. The house was filled, and then they were filled by the Spirit. I call attention to that because if we're to understand the Holy Spirit and what is said about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, you must understand that there is a distinction between the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we hear a great deal about, and filling with the Holy Spirit, which we hear much less about, but which we ought to hear about all the time. People talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit today as if that's what Pentecost is all about. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit, well, then you have a spirit experience, and in some circles, what is said is you speak in tongues. The very fact that you speak in tongues is evidence of the fact that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, that you've been baptized with the Spirit. That is not biblical terminology. Now, I want to say that the Bible does talk about a baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it's not in those terms. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is what I've been talking about in terms of regeneration. Baptism signifies not filling, not empowering, but identification of the individual with Jesus Christ. And that's what our sacrament of baptism signifies. It doesn't signify any special impartation of any kind of blessing. It's simply a signification of the fact that that individual now is identified publicly with Jesus Christ. Doesn't save the individual, doesn't save babies, doesn't save adults, Adults make their profession of faith because God is at work in their hearts. And when they make their profession of faith, they come forward publicly before the church. They confess their faith in Jesus Christ, and they are publicly identified with him in the company of God's people. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. And by very definition, it follows, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a unique, never-to-be-repeated act. You can't become a Christian again and again and again and again. You become a Christian once, and therefore you're baptized by the Holy Spirit once, and that is synonymous with regeneration. It's the Holy Spirit that accomplishes that in you, and if you're a Christian, you're baptized, and if you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, you're a Christian. That is no blessing to be sought a second, third, fourth, 50th, or 100th time. But now, on the other hand, there is such a thing as the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that's what's being talked about here. You see, the early Christian didn't become Christians at Pentecost. They were already believers. They were exercising their faith. They were praying. They were obeying. They were reading Scripture. They were already Christians. But now the Holy Spirit comes upon them in a special way to empower them for a special task. And when that happens, the word that is used to describe that is filling. It's interesting to study this in the book of Acts. That phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit or filling by the Holy Spirit, occurs 15 or 16 times in the New Testament. There are a few instances that occur during the Gospels, chiefly in reference to John the Baptist, and they're before Pentecost, and they really don't quite fit into this picture. But from this point on in Acts, you have about 12 or so of these references, 11 or 12. And in every case, what is spoken of is a special empowering of Christian people to a special task by God. Now, let's ask the question, when the Holy Spirit fills these people, not baptized by the Holy Spirit, those who are already baptized by the Holy Spirit are Christians. We're talking about those who are baptized by the Holy Spirit who are now being filled by the Holy Spirit for a special task. When the Holy Spirit fills these Christians, what is it that happens as a result of their filling? Do they speak in tongues? Well, they do in this instance, but not in the other 10 or 11. Do they do miracles? Well, occasionally miracles are done, chiefly through the apostles, but not in every case. What is it that ties all these things together? There's only one thing that ties them together. Every time the Holy Spirit comes upon his people in a special way, filling them, empowering them for a task, what they do immediately is testify verbally about Jesus Christ. You say, well, yes, that's what they did here. They did it in tongues. Well, yes, they did it in tongues, but the emphasis is not upon the fact that every man heard it in his own language, though that is true and very symbolic, but the emphasis is upon the fact that everyone heard about Jesus. They talked about Jesus. They testified to Jesus. And if you say, well, is somebody spirit-filled? The way to answer that question is not by saying, do they speak an unintelligible language? Not by saying, do they do miracles? It's not by saying, if they had healings in their family? The answer to that question is, do they testify to Jesus Christ, and does God bless that testimony in the conversion of men and women? You see, that's why it's described in verse 3 as tongues of fire. It's not just a way of saying that they were little flames. The word it's used is tongues. Tongues are the things by which you speak. And when you speak, what do? You breathe out. Some of what God has poured in, you give out. That's how you make your voice box work. It's how you produce sounds that other people hear. When the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, enters you and you begin to give out some of that breath so people can hear it, what you talk about, because the Holy Spirit guides that, you see, what you talk about is Jesus Christ, and that's what God blesses. So when we talk about Pentecost, let's understand that. It's the coming of the breath of God, which, when we experience that coming of the breath of God, we prove by speaking of Jesus. Now, perhaps you've experienced that. Most preachers who talk about the Lord, do any kind of regular preaching and are faithful, trying to explain the Scriptures, know that phenomenon. This is not to say that unless we experience or feel or sense a special overpowering of the Holy Spirit, we shouldn't talk about Jesus. We're supposed to talk about Jesus anyway. We're supposed to talk about Jesus all the time, and we do. We're to go into all the world with the gospel, and God blesses that. You don't have to have any special empowering to give out words about Jesus Christ and have God bless it. Sometimes these words are printed in a tract and somebody finds it lying in the gutter and picks it up and is converted. You don't have to have any special experience of that. But sometimes, I say, if you engage in preaching or teaching regularly, you know that when you're going about your regular task, that is, you're studying the Bible, you're trying to analyze it and put it in a form that you can communicate it well to people, when you're going about that, sometimes the Holy Spirit seems to take over and blesses that in such a way that people say, why, when I heard that today, or when I heard that yesterday, I was conscious of the fact that I wasn't just hearing you, the preacher, but I was listening to God speak. Now, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we want if we say, as I trust we do say, we want to be a Pentecostal church. Now, that's the first image. Let me look at the second. The second image is the image of fire. Already, I'm sure you understand that there's a carryover from the first, because the breath of God results in speech. And when this symbol of fire was presented visibly to the first disciples, it was presented as tongues of fire. So you have the carryover. Both of these images involve speech. But there's more to it than that in the case of the second image. What does fire chiefly symbolize? Well, again, we go back to the Old Testament. And when you do that, you see that quite often in the Old Testament, fire is a symbol of the presence of God. The earliest instance I can think of is in the 15th chapter of Genesis, where God made his covenant with Abraham, a very significant covenant. Abraham was put into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he had a vision. And the vision was a symbol of the presence of God. Abraham had performed an ancient rite of covenant making. He had cut animals apart and put them in two rows on the ground, and it was customary in his day when somebody did that for two parties to the covenant to walk in the space between the separated parts of the animals and take their vows to one another. And the vow was understood to be particularly sacred because of the shed blood. You can understand that kind of ancient imagery. Now, in this vision, Abraham is asleep and he sees two symbols that represent God. One is a smoking fire pot. That's the way it's described in the 15th chapter of Genesis. And the other is a blazing torch. While Abraham is sleeping, the smoking fire pot and the blazing torch pass back and forth themselves between the slain animals. You understand what that means. Here is what you call in theology a unilateral covenant. Abraham doesn't enter into that. Sometimes there are covenants that individuals enter into. God says to them, if you do this, I'll do that. There are covenants like that, but this one isn't like that. Here is God coming, saying, I'm going to cut a covenant with you. That's what the word literally means. I'm going to cut a blood covenant with you. And God doesn't ask Abraham's participation. Abraham doesn't have to do anything. God says, I'm going to do that. I stand by my word. And as he does it, his presence is symbolized by the blazing torch and this smoking fire pot. So that symbolizes God's presence. You go a little further on in the Old Testament, you come to Sinai, when God appeared on the mountain, and Moses went up into the mountain, and the thing that symbolizes the presence of God there is fire, thunder upon the mountain. It is a holy presence of God. No one was able simply to barge on up the mountain to see what God was like. If you did that, you'd die. Only Moses came up by invitation of God. It's a holy presence. I am sure that is what the author of the book of Hebrews is thinking of when he says at the end of, I believe, the 11th chapter, the 12th chapter, for our God is a consuming fire. Fire represents the presence of God and his holiness, purifying as fire does. Now, that's what we have here. The Holy Spirit, in the form of tongues of fire, came and rested upon each of them. What does fire do? Fire brings light. You see, we forget that aspect of fire because we live in an age of electricity. And when we think of light, we think of turning a wall switch and you get an incandescent bulb. In the ancient world, they didn't have electricity. Light was either the light of the sun or was the light of fire. So the first thing fire symbolizes was light. And when the Holy Spirit came upon these men, the first experience they had was what we would call spiritual illumination. That's why Peter could stand up and preach this persuasive sermon. He understood these texts as he really hadn't understood them before. And he was given the ability to preach them in a way that enlightened the understanding of his hearers. Whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone out into the world, it has always brought enlightenment. We live in a so-so enlightened age. We forget in the past how dark the world was. We look back to the Roman age and we kind of glorify it. It's because of the movies with these wonderful actors like James Mason. How could the Romans possibly be depraved if James Mason was a Roman? We look back to the age of the Greeks and we think of the Greek philosophers and we say, oh, how enlightened they must have been. They were not enlightened. Oh, there were sparks of brilliance. And Plato is certainly a great example, but you know Plato's own explanation of his philosophy. That famous, perhaps the most famous image in all of Plato's writings, the image of the cave and the symbols. He says, we philosophers are like men in a dark cave and we look up toward the opening and there we see forms against the light behind. And the forms are silhouettes, and we can't really tell what they are, but we get some ideas. We look at the forms, the images of the reality that lies behind. That was Plato's own description of the philosophic enterprise. It was a dark age. It was a dark age in understanding. It was a dark age spiritually. Men and women, apart from the revelation of God, hadn't the faintest idea of who the true God was. And it was a dark age morally. These were some of the worst ages of all human history. And then the gospel came, and the gospel came as light. And men and women could see as they could never see before. They could see who God was, and they could see what the gospel was, and perhaps as significant as anything, they could see what they were apart from Jesus Christ and what they could be in him. So the gospel brought illumination. It also brought warmth, didn't it, and heat, because that's another thing that fire does. Fire burns, purifies, that's true, but you know, the way fire was mostly used was for warmth. If you were out in your tent as a Bedouin at night, you had a fire. You drew near the fire in the desert to keep warm. When the Holy Spirit comes, when the Holy Spirit is at work, one thing people notice is what we would call the warming of our hearts. That's what Wesley experienced when he was converted in London, a little chapel in Aldersgate. He said, as he heard the gospel explained on that occasion, these are his own words. My heart was strangely warmed. You see, the problem is not just that the world is in darkness. The world is certainly in darkness, as black as any night when the sun goes down. The world is also, well, we have an image for it. We say out in the cold, unwarmed, unloved, uncomforted, until God, after whom our hearts long, and in whose image we are made, draws near to us to warm our cold, cold hearts. Well, let me say one more thing as we close. Here you have the coming of the Holy Spirit to fill the disciples, symbolized as wind, which results in speech, and fire, which results in illumination, and the warming of the heart. What I want you to say is that this was not something that merely happened to them. It happened to them on this occasion, but immediately after it happened, they went out of the house where they were standing and they began to do what this is all about, what the first chapter has anticipated and which is now fulfilled. They began immediately to talk about Jesus, and what happened, to use the images, is that the wind swept over the crowd that gathered in Jerusalem, blessing them, and the fire which had first of all kindled the early apostles began to spread and produce what was certainly regarded, at least by the high priests of the day, as a great spiritual conflagration. Christianity is meant to be a spreading flame. The Lord Jesus Christ said on one occasion, he's quoted in the 12th chapter of Luke, verse 49, "I came to bring fire on the earth." Some of our translations say, "I came to cast fire on the earth." You go back to John the Baptist's testimony concerning Jesus, and John the Baptist said, "I baptize with water, but after me there's one coming who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." That's what this is about, you see. And when Jesus said, I've come to pour fire on the earth, he meant a fire which is going to sweep over all the earth. How do we know? We know because that's the way he talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit in the words of the Great Commission. He said, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and when you receive the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to be my witnesses, and you're going to testify to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. And you see, it began to happen right here. That's why the second paragraph of this section that we're studying begins to talk about all those who were present in Jerusalem and who heard the gospel in their own language. Here they're mentioned, there were those who were from Parthia, and there were Medes and Elamites, and people from Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and so on, all the way to Rome. Generally speaking, the words kind of flow out like ripples on the pond in all directions until eventually they get to Rome. You see, the emphasis here, what this is talking about, is not to say when the Holy Spirit comes, you ought to experience what we call this matter of speaking in tongues so that in a certain miraculous way, wherever you are, everybody's going to hear it in their own language. That's what it's talking about here. It's saying that when the Holy Spirit comes, people are going to talk about Jesus, and everyone is going to hear that in their own language as the gospel spreads by Christians obeying the Great Commission. And that's what you and I are called upon to do. That's the task to which the Lord Jesus Christ sent us. Elton Trueblood, who has written a number of very helpful books, has written one called The Incendiary Fellowship, and it's meant to describe the company of Christian people who are filled by the Holy Spirit. Incendiary, meaning fire, because they have first of all been set ablaze, but also incendiary in the sense that when they gather together, that blaze of the Holy Spirit in their hearts is so intense and so meaningful that they just cannot keep it to themselves. And so here and there, little fires spring up and the gospel spreads, and pretty soon you have a great raging fire that spreads across the world. I don't think we have a raging fire in our time, though there are some places in the world where that is happening. But there's a blaze. The Holy Spirit is working, and what we want to see is those flames spread. Are we going to do our part? That's what we're called to do. If so, we have to do it together. We have to pray together. We have to work together. We have to help one another. We have to pray. We have to pray. God will bless us in our day as he blessed the early Christians and give us the ability, the power by the Holy Spirit to speak effectively for Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we read a story like this and we often think this way. Isn't that wonderful that that happened way back then? And we never think of it really in terms of ourselves, unless we get off the track and think, well, we'd like a special gift of tongues. Our Father, as we read this, as we study it, we're aware that what you're talking about is not some unique experience way back then, but that sort of thing that is to happen always, where your people gather together and turn from their sin and seek your face and pray that you would fill them with power to accomplish this task that you've given all your people in every age. And our Father, that is what we pray. We are not up to these things. We can speak by ourselves, and no one will be converted. And what really happens is we're even afraid to speak because we're somehow embarrassed to talk about Jesus. And it only shows how dry our lives are, how empty of your presence. And so, Father, we pray for filling, that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit and power, and then become channels through which Jesus Christ is made known, and channels of blessing to our age. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA, 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.